good to be here again and bring the Word of God to you. And I'd like to continue this evening in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, beginning at the 53rd verse. Mark chapter 14 and verse 53. Excuse me. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought to witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. This ends the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And may the Lord bless this portion of his word to our understanding and edification. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, who did in amazing grace, did deliver up thine only begotten, eternal, and beloved Son, incarnate, to be treated as we have read in this passage of Scripture, for the awful and staggering humiliation that was his to pay the price for our redemption, to make an atonement for our guilty souls, to render a satisfaction to divine justice. But we would also remember him tonight as being delivered from all his sorrows and ascended up on high and made the head over all things in heaven and on earth to the government of his church and the purposes committed to him by the Father. So we ask for thy blessing upon the word tonight. Make it to come alive in our hearts. Make us to see its applications to our lives and be glorified in the ministry of thy word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. After his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is led away to the palace of the high priest and to the highest court, Jewish court of that day, called, as you may know, the Sanhedrin. We're gathered there with the high priest, who was supposedly the successor to Aaron, the high priest, in the days of Moses, and the scribes, the elders, and many other priests, the chief priests. It was the highest court. And there's no doubt but that they were gathered, they had him arrested and brought there to
find evidence to condemn him
to death. Now, in connection with this, they brought forth many witnesses, but the scripture tells us that none of them really agreed together. There was no convincing evidence by which they might put him to death. So the high priest, being frustrated that Jesus wouldn't answer any of the accusations that were brought, even though the witnesses didn't agree, so the high priest presses the Lord Jesus with a question, a very direct question. In verse 61, he said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" It's obvious that the high priest didn't think he was, but he wanted Jesus to testify against himself so that they would find evidence to put him to death for, as we read later in this passage, the sin of blasphemy, claiming that he himself is God. So we want to think about a little bit of this evening. And I'd like for you to consider first the question that the high priest put to our Lord Jesus, and then the answer of Jesus, and then the aftermath of Jesus' answer. So consider first the question the high priest put to Jesus in verse 61. "Art thou the Christ, the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? Would you say that you are that one prophesied by all of the prophets in the old covenant? Are you that one that is set forth in all the types and symbols of the ancient worship that Moses gave us? Are you that one? Are you that one that is going to deliver us, God's people, from oppression and to establish the kingdom of God on earth? As written, for example, in Psalm 72, are you that one before whom all kings of the earth will bow down?" A prophecy concerning the end times and the whole purpose of Christ's reign after his resurrection. "Are you that one? Would you say?" Of course, they had no idea that he was, because he didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't look like one who would deliver them from the Romans or establish with power the kingdom of God on earth in a universal rule of righteousness. "Are you the Christ?" And then he says, and I want to draw special attention to this next part of the question, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" And if you'll look in your Bible, mine has a capital S for Son and a capital B for Blessed. Are you the Christ? Then are you the Son of the Blessed? And these two things are certainly linked together, meaning, are you the Son of the Blessed One? Now, this word, the Blessed, used by the high priest, is a term for God the Father Almighty. Are you his son? Would you dare say that you are the Son of the Blessed? Again, a term for God the Father. Just some examples of this in your Bible, in Romans chapter 1, a passage familiar, I think, to all of you, laying a burden of guilt at the feet of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says, who, that is these, changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Isn't that what we have today? The Green Movement is the worship of the creature, the worship of nature, instead of the worship of the Creator, the God who made it all out of nothing, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Blessed forevermore. Another example of this is in Romans chapter 9, speaking of the Israelites, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, that is, from the Jewish nation, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, from whom Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen, says the Apostle Paul there. And then you may be familiar with the expression in many of the epistles where Paul says, for example, in his opening to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other examples of that in 2 Corinthians as well. And then in, I'll mention one or two more here. 1 Timothy, and I'll do this because I want us to think a little bit about God being the blessed, called the blessed one, and what that means. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, meaning the latter day times of human history, we're not there yet, but he, that is Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Lord, will show, meaning the world, he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, many people think this verse refers to Christ, but it's clearly referring to God the Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ will teach the nations of earth who is the only potentate, the only ruler, the King of Heaven and the King of the earth, the Blessed One, the Blessed and Holy One. So, let's think for a moment what this term, God the Father as the blessed, means. The blessed. It means, well, the word means happy. We say the Beatitudes, blessed are they, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, happy are the meek. So we're taught that there is a sublime contentment in God the Father. And we'll talk about the Son here in a moment, but there is this sublime contentment, self-sufficiency. God stands in need of no creature that he has made. Nothing can make him more content. Nothing or no one can add to a sense of contentment, or to use a human expression, God's happiness. He is complete and sufficient in himself. He is pleased out of that abundance of sufficiency, of that infinite goodness that he is, to bestow blessing upon men, upon the creature. But he himself is most absolute and stands in need of nothing that he has made. So God is ever blessed. He is ever content in and of himself. In the beginning, God did not stand in need of creating something for his own contentment, if you like. He was pleased to do it to manifest his glory, but he doesn't need the creature, anyone, He doesn't need us. We can't add anything to God's happiness. And by the way, neither can we, by our sin, take anything away from God. He is the blessed and holy one. And so the high priest says, are you the son of the blessed? Meaning, are you the son of God? In fact, in Matthew's account of this exchange with the high priest, the term is used, are you the Christ, the son of God? But they mean the same thing. God, standing alone, means God the Father. Are you his son? Both things are true, by the way. Sometimes we don't have what scholars call the exact words that were spoken at that time. Whether the high priest said, son of God, or the son of the blessed, we're not sure. But the fact is, both accounts are inspired by the Holy Ghost. Both accounts are Holy Scripture. Both are true. Both mean exactly the same thing. God is the blessed one. Are you the son of God? See here that the Jews had some knowledge already, including the high priest, of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. They already knew that. I mean, to say, are you the son of God? No, you're not identical with God, but you're his son. God is in heaven. Are you saying that you here on earth, standing before us in a human body, are his divine son? They had some knowledge of the triune nature of God. They knew that in Genesis, the first chapter, in the 25th verse, I think it is, we read, and God said, let us make man after our image, in our likeness. And then we read, another interesting account is in as the Tower of Babel was being built. Now, men are trying to rebuild the city and the Tower of Babel today to be like God. A city that rival God, where man will be supreme. That's the whole idea behind the movement toward unity and globalism and world government. It's all here. But it all began at Babel. And by the way, the name Babylon comes from that. That's where Babylon begins. And we read about Babylon all the way through the Bible and into the book of Revelation, as you know. But God saw the children of men gathering together to build a city, uniting, that would reach to heaven so that they could be like God. Remember, this was the temptation the devil presented in the garden as well. And the scripture says, God said, let us see what is going on here. Those are not the exact words, but the plural is used. Let us see about this city that they build and the tower. Because if they succeed, nothing will be restrained unto them that they imagine to do. I thought of that recently, what we think. You know, we're going to colonize in outer space. We're going to build new habitations in space, as if the universe belonged to us and we were supreme. And all these great things that we're going to do. But this is all about Babel. God says, well, let's go down and see what they're up to. And of course, as you know, God scattered them. He dispersed them. He confused their language, because at that time, everybody spoke the same language, and that's how we have all these different languages today in the world. And it keeps the nations together and from unifying to rival God, because left to themselves, that's what people will do. They will want to be supreme as God. As the devil said to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you will be like God, knowing good or evil. Well, another example I'll just mention in passing. You remember Abraham was there in his tent in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and three men appear to him. And it's very obvious that God is in those three men. Some people see this as a theophany or a human appearance of God, but there were three. Now, the book of Hebrews says three men, or three angels, I'm sorry. But if that's true, God was in the angels. They bore the very presence, the real presence of God with Abraham. And so there is a representation of the Trinity in that passage of Scripture in Genesis 18. Now, the Jews knew all of these things, especially the scholars and those that had made diligent study of the Scriptures. So are you, the high priest says, the son of the blessed? Are you a person in the Godhead in human form? Now, to this point, Jesus had not answered. All the false accusations, the bending and twisting of words. But now he answers very directly. Jesus says in verse 62, I am. I am. First of all, I am the Messiah. I am the one of whom Isaiah and many others prophesied, who is the mighty God, in Isaiah 9, verse 5, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I am that one. I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of the Blessed. And I am also the Son of the Blessed. Now, notice he says, he goes further and says, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, that word Son is likely capitalized in your Bible. The Son of Man is a term of exalted deity. A lot of people think that the term Son of Man is a term in the Bible to emphasize the humanity of Christ. And although it's true the Messiah is a man, very and truly man, but also very and truly God, it is one of the most exalted titles for the Messiah in the whole Bible. Remember that when Jesus had this conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, I've told you earthly things, and you believe not. How will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? The real facts concerning me. And he goes on to say in verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Notice, even he calls himself, as he so frequently does, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Meaning, my origin is from heaven. I'm not of this world. Referring to his seat of authority is in heaven with God the Father Almighty. Even though he is the Messiah commissioned by the Father to do certain things, and namely to win our redemption and to save us from our sins and to rule the world and to establish the kingdom of God with power on earth, which thing is certain to come to pass. And where does this title, the Son of Man, that Jesus liked most frequently to refer to himself? He didn't do that as an act of humility. He's declaring that he is this glorious one come from heaven to do the will of God on earth and to accomplish the purposes of God the Father. And we see that so clearly in this well-known passage in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We see the glorious throne of God the Father in Daniel 7. And Daniel says there in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That expression, clouds of heaven, refers to his divine authority. He is from heaven. He is the God-man. Yes, he's the Son of Man, but his origin is of heaven with God the Father. And this glorious person, the Son of Man, is presented to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. This is so wonderful. And they brought him, that is Christ, before God the Father. And this is after his humiliation, of which we read about in this passage in Mark 14, after his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And he was brought to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him, that is Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And by the way, how can we succeed as a nation if we ignore the Prince of Nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given dominion over all things in heaven and on earth, that all people and nations and languages that came out of Abel, that they should all serve the Lord in truth and acknowledge him? How can we ignore him? His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Well, I won't spend too much time on that. But notice, Jesus answers so directly, and there was no mistaking of his answer. The high priest and everyone there understood perfectly what he was saying. And the high priest says, why do we need any further witnesses? He's already condemned himself. He's claiming to be this figure. It's not that they couldn't believe in a Trinity, or the Son of God, or a Messiah. They couldn't believe it would be him. They couldn't believe it would be this one. They forgot that his first coming was to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His visage was marred, Isaiah says, that he was to be disfigured, that he was to be humiliated. And there he stood as a prisoner. Is this the ruler of the nations? They couldn't imagine that it would be. They were still under the Romans. Why doesn't he do this, that, or the other? Imagine if you had seen Jesus there, so marred, humiliated, oppressed, accused, if you could have believed that he was equal with God, that he was God, that he was the Son of the Blessed. And so, what need have we for further witnesses? And the high priest says, ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all began to condemn him. They all condemned him to be guilty of death. And then the aftermath of Jesus' answer presents us with a breathtaking scene. I say it's scarcely imaginable. The Bible says here, some began to spit on him. Another gospel says they spit in his face. They put a covering over his head and smacked him with their hands about the head and said, prophesy. You know, who is it that struck you? You say that you're the Son of God. And the servants did strike him, excuse me, with the palms of their hands. think of this. Here is a true man that was being knocked about, that was being abused in every way that we could imagine. And yet here, in our nature, was God in his fullness. The scripture says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ. Here is the God-man who is fully man, fully human, fully sorrowful, full of pain, full of humiliation, degradation. No one ever went through such a degradation as he did. And yet, here is the almighty, eternal, co-equal Son of God the Father. Yes, here see also the fullness of the Godhead. Here see the one who made man suffering at the hands of the wicked men that he made and created. It's almost incredible. I say it's breathtaking. And here is the hand also of God the Father in heaven, who, as the apostle will say later, delivered up his own Son to the shameful and painful death of the cross. It was God the Father who delivered his Son up to this degradation, humiliation, and suffering. Why? To satisfy the divine justice so that he could be just and forgive you of your transgressions. The justifier of him who believes in Jesus. That expression, delivered up, God literally delivered up his precious, only begotten, and eternal Son to this kind of degradation to save us from our sins. But here on display, by the way, is our sin. Have you thought of that? You know, we should stop saying so much, accept Christ as your Savior, and start talking about what that means. Why do you need a Savior? Because you are guilty of eternal damnation, a hell-deserving sinner. And because of these sins of the human heart, hatred, pride, violence, selfishness, self-will. Someone just said there's a king in every heart. There is. I want to be like God. That's in our nature. That's part of our sin nature. But here, Jesus is suffering this degradation for our sin, our heart sins, not just outward sins that we identify with the flesh or physical things, but sins of the heart as well. Well, this is the best part. I've saved that for last. But I probably won't be too long with this. But what was it that sustained our Lord Jesus Christ in this awful degradation and humiliation that he suffered? That let him take the one who created them all to endure this. As the book of Hebrews says, the full contradiction of sinners against himself. I think there's an answer. And that answer is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It's a passage I think you're familiar with. Let us run with patience, brothers and sisters, the race that is before us. We need a lot of patience because the way is not easy. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. As you know, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What's going to motivate us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down, not before the high priest, but at the right hand of God, his Father, the Father Almighty. Who, for the joy that was set before him, there He was looking at the cross. When he was in Gethsemane, he was on the brink of hell, looking into that fiery inferno into which he would descend to satisfy the justice of God the Father against the sinner. He looked into hell. He saw the cross. He knew it was coming. But do you know what? He looked over that cross to the joy of the resurrection morning that would follow and his ascension back to the Father, winning the salvation of all of those, all of God's people. In other words, he would be in possession of that blessedness that belonged to the Father, that was his before he laid it aside to become a lamb slain for poor sinners. That was the joy. And the Bible teaches that. For example, in Psalm 45, a beautiful messianic psalm. A psalm about Jesus as the messianic king. That's the subject of Psalm 45. You're familiar with it. Gird upon thy sword, O most mighty, and so on. Ride in majesty and in meekness. And notice that the Lord Christ here is addressed in the highest terms of dignity. In verse 6, speaking of Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Jesus is a king. Now notice, thou, addressing Christ, lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. That's how come men hate you. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's the prize. And if you read Psalm 22, there's more of the same, because after his crucifixion that is so dramatically portrayed in Psalm 22, he enjoys the victory of presenting this kingdom that he won with his own blood to his Father. So, Jesus is God, but God the Father is referred to as his God. We serve a triune God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is neither. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead, and all three are mentioned. The Apostle Paul, over and over in the New Testament, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes on to talk about in some way the work of the Holy Spirit. One God, but three distinct persons. They're not the same. Well, we're talking about this blessedness. And another beautiful place we see that is in Psalm 21. Speaking again of Christ, a psalm of David, but he's speaking of the one that he typified, our Lord Jesus. His glory is great. In thy salvation, honor and majesty thou hast laid upon him, which God the Father did after he had suffered for our sins. For thou, referring to the Father, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore the penalty of our sins throughout his earthly sojourn, not just on the cross, but he was the sin bearer. He was a man of sorrows. We didn't recognize him, Isaiah says, that he was so disfigured, as it were, that we hid our faces from him as though he had some terrible disease. That was for our sins. But now, he's got glory. And he has joy beyond anything that you can imagine. He will never again suffer. There is no diminishing of his joy. And here's the best news. By the way, that was Psalm 21, if you want to look at it when you get home, verse 6. Thou hast made him, the Father, has made the Son most blessed forevermore. Well, here's even better news, if there can be good news, and that is all that believe in Jesus and love him are going to share in that joy one day. They're going to share in that blessedness. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, if we suffer now with him, as we will, if we truly belong to him, we will suffer as he suffered. But you know what? We're going to get the glory, too, that follows. If we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. Talk about something staggering. Here, the God the Father's glorification of his eternal Son is correlative with our glorification. So the glory and joy and blessedness that God the Father bestows on his incarnate Son, still the God-man, overflows to all that are joined to him by faith. They receive that also. Can you imagine the glorification of the sons of God to come at the resurrection that will be part of and with, and I say correlate with, God the Father's glorification of Christ himself? And so no wonder we read in Hebrews 12 again, wherefore, addressed to all of us, lift up the hands which hang down. I love these figures. You know, where can I go from here? The hands are hanging down. Lift up those hands that are hanging down. The Christian life is not a bowl of cherries. Frankly, I don't care much for that hymn that suggests that a Christian life is always living on the mountaintop without a cloud in the sky. No way. Is that real? Lift up those hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And do what? Consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured the full contradiction of sinners against himself. Why consider it? Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Because your inheritance is his inheritance. You know, it's been said that when God created the world and the fall of man and redemption was all embraced in that plan, that God conceived not only the highest conceivable destiny for a poor sinner, but the highest conceivable destiny for himself. To be so honored and glorified. Not that God needed anything. He's most blessed. He didn't need to create anything. The creation didn't need to have, it didn't add anything to God. He was perfectly content in and of himself. You will partake of this blessedness, of this divine fullness of goodness, of joy, that will overflow to you and be your portion forevermore. So, when the way seems hard and weary, some are sick, we go through things that we may wonder how we're going to come out of it. We go through betrayals. We have sometimes children that turn against us today, think that we're strange. Not all can go along with us, but the way may seem hard, but there's a glorious end to it all. And I like to think of this when I see Jesus standing there being hit in the head and spit on. This is the amazing love of God. This is his plan. This is his wonderful plan for himself and for you and me and all that are joined to Christ by faith. May God be praised for his infinite and eternal grace. Let us pray.